Well, we're back in 1 John, so if you have a Bible, please open to that little epistle back toward the end of your New Testament. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed and also tape and CD messages available later. We're going to be covering verses 7 through 11 of 1 John 2 this morning, so I want to read that text for you. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If I had to vote on a favorite cartoon strip, I think it's Peanuts. It just wins hands down over the years. And one of the reasons I like Peanuts, and I think so many of us do, is that it often shows us ourself there. Especially that's true when Linus protests, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. It's easy to love mankind in the abstract, but it's those irritating people that we have to rub shoulders with that makes it difficult. In our text, in the context just before that we saw several weeks back, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, the apostle gives a test by which you can know whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ. Namely, if you walk in obedience to his word. In 1 John 2, 6, he says, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so our text, verses 7 through 11, goes on to give a specific application of the general principle that believers are those who obey Jesus Christ. In our text, John is showing that we especially will obey Jesus Christ in loving one another, because Jesus was the epitome of love when he walked on this earth, and especially he was the supreme example of love when he gave himself on the cross. And so we who claim to follow him must be people who are growing in genuine, self-sacrificing love for others. Remember in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, when Jesus gave that beautiful example of love. He, the Lord and Master, took off his robe and donned a servant's garb, took the towel and the basin of water and washed the disciples' feet. And then he drove home the point after that unforgettable object lesson in John 13, verses 14 and 15. He said, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did. Now, I don't believe Jesus was instituting a foot washing ceremony where everybody makes sure their feet are clean before they come to get their feet washed. If you've ever seen those ceremonies, nobody comes with dirty feet. Everybody washes their feet before they come. That wasn't his point. It was something a little more difficult than that. Namely, that we, his people, like Jesus, should lay aside our rights. He had every right to be served. And that we should humbly serve one another out of love. And in that same chapter in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," and here's the kicker, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he added, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, obviously, those words of Jesus about the new commandment are behind John's words in our text when he talks about here the old new commandment. It may well be that the heretics that John is writing against were claiming we have some new insight that the apostles lack. And so John, I think his words obviously are full of irony and a play on words here. John counters them by saying, we don't need any new teaching. We have the old teaching. But if, as it were, you want some new teaching, then consider the new commandment, which really is an old commandment, the truth that Jesus Christ gave us. And in short, John is showing us that loving one another is an essential mark of being a true Christian. Now, having said that, I want to add quickly that we must define love biblically, not culturally. In our culture, if you went out and took a survey or a general idea, what is love? I think it would come back, love is niceness. You know, being nice to everyone. A loving person is always sweet and kind. A loving person never gets upset. A loving person never confronts sin or error. Never gets angry about evil. He never says anything that might upset someone. It's nice. Now, if you think about that definition for a very short moment, and if you have read the Gospels, you will realize that Jesus, by that definition, was not a loving person. So that definition must be faulty. See, Jesus was loving the Jewish leaders when he said to them, Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Does that fit your definition of love? It should. Jesus was never unloving. Never. You see, Jesus was loving Peter in Matthew 16 when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." There's a loving statement. Jesus was loving the multitudes in Matthew 17 when he said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Loving statement. The Apostle Paul, and it's really interesting, in Acts 13, Luke says in the verse right before this, Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. Okay, keep that in mind. Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit said to Elymas, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make straight or crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And then the next verse says he struck him blind. How's that for love? Filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a loving person, you go around blasting everyone, okay? It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. Let's encompass in our definition of biblical love what biblical love is. And not buy into just this cultural, sweet, nice, oh, what a wonderful thing. This person is so nice. He's loving. That's not true. Love can be pretty tough in the Bible. And so we need to understand that before we come to this subject of love. And we'll be encountering it many, many times here in 1 John. Now, John makes two points in our text. It divides very neatly between verses 8 and 9, the first section, verses 7 and 8. He shows that to love one another is to obey our Lord's commandment. And we can see four things that John is saying in verses 7 and 8. First of all, John makes this point that Jesus' command to love one another is both old and new at the same time. Now, John never specifically identifies the old-new commandment in these verses. And it's interesting that he only mentions love once down in verse 10 in the entire section, but that's clearly the theme, and his reference to the new commandment makes it obvious he is going back to John 13, to Jesus' command to love one another. Now, that command was old in two senses. First of all, it was old because Moses had given the same command in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where he said in the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus identified that as the second greatest commandment after loving the Lord your God with your entire being. And so, in that sense, this command had been with God's people for 1,400 years. It wasn't a new commandment. But the main sense, I think, in which John is saying it was an old commandment is that these believers had heard it from the earliest days of their Christian experience. Notice verse 7, he says, "It's that which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment, John says, is the word which you have heard. And John uses the phrase "from the beginning" in the same way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, where he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning," he means from the various earliest days of your Christian experience, "that we should love one another." But John says in verse 8 that the command is also at the same time a new command, and that Jesus had identified it and said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And John Stott in his commentary suggests four ways that this old commandment became new when Jesus emphasized it and introduced it. First of all, it was new in its emphasis because Jesus brought it together with the command to love God and said, "This is the second greatest command." So it was new in that sense that Jesus gave it that emphasis. Secondly, it was new in its quality, in that Jesus' own self-sacrifice on the cross became the new high standard as he said, "I want you to love one another even as I have loved you." He went to the cross for you and me. Thirdly, it was new in its extent, in that Jesus extended love in the story of the Good Samaritan, remember? He made it clear that religion is not the boundary of love. Don't just love those who are religiously the same. Race is not the boundary. You got to love the Jews, the Samaritans, who were a despised race. And so Jesus extended it and showed that anyone who crosses our path in need is our neighbor. And in other places, Jesus said, we are even to love our enemies. So it's new in its extent. So it's new in its emphasis, new in its quality, new in its extent. And then finally, it was new in the disciples' ongoing, continuing apprehension of it. The love of Jesus on the cross is inexhaustible. There's never been an example like that. And as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, you can go on and on trying to discover the height and length and breadth and depth and to know the love of Christ, which Paul says is beyond knowledge. So in all of your life, you can go on and on and on learning about the love of Jesus, and you never exhaust it. And that means, of course, you never apply it totally. And so, in that sense, his command is both old and new. The second point that John makes in verses 7 and 8 is that from the beginning of your Christian walk, you should learn how to establish and then maintain loving relationships. John says in verse 7 that they've had this commandment from the beginning, and then he identifies it specifically. This commandment, he says, is the word which you have heard. And that goes back to the gospel. This commandment is part and parcel with the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to sacrifice himself on behalf of sinners. And as Paul says in Romans 5:5, when we as sinners respond to God's love, at that point, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. As I mentioned, the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. And the entire Bible may be summed up in these two great commandments. Love God, love one another. That's it. The whole Bible. So learning how to establish loving relationships is not graduate level advanced Christianity. We're talking beginning level. This is where you should start as a Christian, is how to love other people. Now, I recognize there are many of you who came into the Christian life with a lot of baggage from your past. Some of you grew up in backgrounds where you never experienced love. Your parents were abusive, maybe physically, maybe sexually, verbally. Maybe some of you have been in multiple relationships that were abusive, the opposite sex, especially men abusing women, but it can work both ways. But the point is, you've had no models for how to become a loving person. It is imperative that you start there in your Christian walk. How do I love others as God wants me to do? And you'll need to unlearn many bad ways that you've picked up from your past. You'll need to relearn some things and get into God's Word and begin to see the models of God's love. And especially, you're going to need to learn how to love those who wrong you. Because it's easy to love people who love you. It's when somebody wrongs you that you have to respond with God's love. And that's hard. But my point is this. If you don't learn to do that, you are going to fester with bitterness and anger in your heart. And your relationship with God will be hindered. You've got to learn how to love other people. And it all begins with how you think. That's where it begins. How do you think about life and relationships? Instead of thinking first about yourself and your feelings and your needs and your rights, you've got to lay that aside and start thinking about others. That's how you obey the golden rule, which again, Jesus said, sums up the whole of the law. As you would want others to do to you, so do to others. That means you've got to think about others. If I were them, how would I want to be treated in this situation? How can I show this difficult person the love of Jesus Christ in this situation? How can I serve this person in love? And so rather than responding with angry thoughts about, boy, I'm going to get them. They don't treat me like that. I'll show them. I'll teach them. No. That's the old. That's the world. The world does that sort of thing. As a believer, you learn how to lay down your life as Jesus did and serve others in love. And it begins in your thoughts. You begin to think, how can I show that person the love of Christ in this situation? Now, it may need confrontation. I'm not denying that. But you begin to think, how can I return good for evil in this situation? How can I act as a loving person? Here's what I recommend you do. Take a 3x5 card, if you've never done this. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and write it down on one side of a 3x5 card. Put it by your breakfast table, and every morning, read that over at least 5 times. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant, etc. Doesn't seek its own. Doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It endures all things, bears all things, hopes all things, bears all things. All of those things about love. Also, do the same thing with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where Peter says, after talking about difficult marriages, Peter says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then he goes on to say, then let him who means to love life and see good days Refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Get that in your brain. And then when someone does evil to you, you go, wait a minute, not insult for insult, not evil for evil, a blessing. How do I bless them? And you'll begin to change your behavior because you have changed your thoughts. So it starts in your mind, getting the Word of God into your mind. Then from your thoughts, it moves to your speech. You put off abusive speech that tears down others, and you put on speech that builds others up according to the need. You stop lying. You stop stretching the truth to your own advantage, and instead you begin to speak the truth in love. You stop gossiping. You stop slandering and all these other sins the Bible talks about, and you use your tongue to build others in Christ. And then, of course, your behavior. You begin to practice loving deeds. You look for opportunities. How can I serve? Instead of serve me, it's, well, how can I be involved in serving others? And you become, as Paul puts it in Titus 2:14, zealous for good deeds. You're looking for opportunities for them. Now, again, what I'm talking about here should not come as advanced graduate level Christianity that you kind of get to after, you know, 12 years in the system, finally. No, this is kindergarten. This is beginning Christianity, and you've got to start there. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's all wonderful, but I don't have the strength to do what you're talking about. Well, then you need to consider the third thing that John is saying in verses 7 and 8, and that is that your new relationship to Jesus Christ is central to practicing biblical love. Notice in verse 8, John says, this old new commandment is true in him and in you. It's true in him because, as I've said, our Lord Jesus epitomized love. He is love. And he demonstrated in human flesh to us, here is how to love other people. So it's true in him. Think about what Jesus did. He's enjoying the glory and splendor of heaven, which we can't even begin to fathom. Unbroken fellowship with the Father, where there is never a cloud between them. And he says, yes, Father, I will go. And he came to this earth not as a powerful conquering king the first time, but as that lowly babe in the manger, took on human flesh, lived in this cruddy, sin-filled world where evil men maligned him and slandered him and attacked him and nailed him to the cross. And he could have obliterated them with a word, send your angels, Father, and they would have been wiped out. And he did not do that. And why did he do it? Because he loves you. He loves you. Wow, what an example. So it's true in him, as John says. But John also goes on. He says, it's true in you. You say, how so? Because if you believe in Jesus, you're in Christ. You're in him. You're a new creation in him. So it's true fundamentally in him. It's true derivatively in you. If I take a piece of paper and I put it in this Bible, it's in the Bible. And if the Bible goes with me to my office, the paper goes with me to my office. It's in there. See? It's in this book. And you are in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite phrases of your new relationship. John uses often the term abide in him, remain in him. But the just amazing truth of the New Testament is the instant that you trust in Jesus Christ, all the riches of Christ are yours. You're an heir in Christ. Whatever you need, it's in him. And so if you're lacking in love for a difficult person, you say, Lord Jesus, you know I'm empty. And I'm unable to love as I should love. But you are love, and I'm in you. Fill me with your love through your Spirit, and love that person through me. And you begin to live that way. in all the difficult relationships that you're in. So understanding your new relationship to Christ is vital to practicing biblical love. Now, fourthly, John shows us here that growing in love for others is a lifelong process. It's not something you finish off and move on to the next thing. He says in verse 8, it's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, primarily there, as I understand it, John is referring to the dawning of the gospel age in Jesus Christ. His coming inaugurated a new era that has begun. But I think that there is clearly, and John is not, John often uses words that have a double sense. You know, he says it on one level, but you can tell he's symbolically saying something else. And I think this is an instance where what he's saying here is true in every individual life where Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And that is, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining in your individual lives as Christians. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Or Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:9. He said, "God has saved us so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness," that's your former way of life, "into his marvelous light." So becoming a Christian is this radical change where you step out of darkness and into light, and yet, like the dawning of the new day, it's a gradual thing. Because you don't have all the light until you get all the word in you. And even reading it through once doesn't do it. You got to keep reading it. And as you do, the Lord shines the light of his word into your life in such a way that it begins to transform your life. So it's a process. It's a process of the light shining in you. Now, when it comes to this matter of learning to love, I don't think you'll ever get to the place where you can say, "Yep, I passed that course, got that down. Now I'm a loving person. Let's move on to the next lesson." It doesn't happen. It is a lifelong struggle. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. He said, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And then he adds, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." You can always excel still more in this thing of love. Or in Philippians 1:9, he has a similar thought where he prays for the Philippians. He says that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. So, grow in love. Don't be like the husband. He reluctantly was dragged by his wife to the marriage counselor, and the counselor asked what was wrong in the marriage, and the wife said, "Well, he never tells me that he loves me." And the counselor turned to the husband and said, "Is that true?" And he gruffly said, "Look, I told her I loved her 25 years ago when we got married, and it hasn't changed." Well, that's not the way you love on a daily basis, is it? It has to grow. It has to be expressed. It has to be renewed. So to love one another is to obey our Lord's commandment. Now, John moves on in verses 9 through 11 and shows that this love is inseparable from light, the light of God. And hatred is inseparable from the darkness. He paints this two camps, the light and love, and the darkness and hate. Now, when John says in verse 9, the one who says, that's a tip-off. He's talking here about the heretics. They were making claims. "We are enlightened. We have the knowledge. We have the truth." John exposes them and says, "No, I think they were probably arrogant. They were self-centered. They didn't love others in a sacrificial way. And instead of really building people so that they would follow Christ, they were using people to build a following for themselves. It was all self-focused, not Christ-focused. So John, as he's done frequently and will do more, he gets out his two buckets of paint. He's got black paint and he's got white paint, and he never mixes them into gray. He paints black over here. He paints white over here. He says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And he basically says, these false teachers are not true believers. They don't love, they hate. They aren't in the light, they are in the darkness even until now. But it's easy to sit here and say, oh, those nasty, self-righteous, false teachers. Tsk, tsk, tsk. We need to get a little more personal. We need to point the finger at ourselves and say, am I like that? Or am I, as John says, we should be? And sadly, there are many that profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and yet in their marriages and toward their children, you wouldn't know any difference between walking in their home and walking in a pagan home. In fact, there are pagan homes that are more loving than some professing Christian homes. That's sad. And you know, evangelical churches get torn apart in church splits because self-centered, power-hungry people say, it's my way or the highway, and boy, they dig in their feet on non-essential issues. We're not talking on the doctrines that are essential to the faith. It's preference. And they don't yield to one another, and so church splits happen. There was, sadly, in the paper yesterday, a thing on the Southern Baptist Convention and how the conservatives are eating the conservatives now that they've gotten the liberals out. You know, that's in the paper, in our paper. What a testimony, what kind of testimony is that of the love of Christ? And so John here says, love, folks, is inseparable from light. And hatred is inseparable from darkness. And you say, well, can I kind of be loving but a little bit cantankerous too? You know, kind of in the middle? John says, uh-uh. Pick your camp. You're either in one or the other. There's no gray in the middle. And he makes three points. First of all, in verse 9, he says, your profession of being in the light is exposed as false if you hate your brother. Now, you might be thinking, wow, hate's kind of a strong word here. I mean, you know, I may not love that difficult person, but I don't hate him. John doesn't let us go there. He says, you either love him, and that requires sacrificing yourself for that person's highest need, as Jesus has loved you, or, John says, you hate him. Those are the camps. Paul wrote a letter to a Gentile church, the church on Crete. The Cretans, you know, even that word today kind of means somebody who's uncouth. You know, you Cretan, you think, oh man, what a kind of person is that? Well, Paul writes a letter to the church in Crete, or to the pastor there, Titus. And in Titus 3, he kind of paints the new life in Christ contrasted with the way we used to be. He says there, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is how Christians are to behave. To be obedient. To be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's love he's describing right there. That's the Christian way. Then he describes the non-Christian way. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the non-Christian way. And he goes on to talk about how the love of God and the kindness of our Savior brought us to salvation. But the point is, I don't care how pagan or unloving your background, the Cretans were pretty pagan. Paul says, there's a new way. Let's learn the new way of love. That's God's way. And if you continue in a lifestyle of hate, John is saying here, your profession of faith is suspect. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Secondly, in verse 10, John shows that if you love your brother, you abide in the light and you have no cause for stumbling in you. And I don't know whether light in my new updated New American Standard, they have it capitalized, whether it refers to Jesus as the light or whether it refers to the Word of God as the light. But it really doesn't matter in that when you walk in the light of Jesus Christ, you walk in the light of His Word. And to walk in the light, as John is talking about here and abide in the light in verse 10, means that you live your life with it exposed to the Word of God. The Word of God is light. You open your life daily to the Word. You let the light shine into the dark crannies of your life, where there are secret sins or thoughts that are evil and unpleasing to God, and you let the Word shine light in there and clean it out and make it pleasing to God. And John is just saying here that loving your brother is inseparable from abiding in the light. Now, if you love your brother and you abide in the light, John says in verse 10, there's no cause for stumbling in you. Now, that may mean one of two things. It may mean that you don't cause others to stumble by your behavior. That's the way the word is normally used. Or in the analogy here, some prefer that it means that he's not going to stumble himself and fall into sin because he is walking in the sphere of light. And so he sees where he's going. Now, in both senses, walking in love preserves you from other sins that you could fall into. And if you don't walk in love, you can fall into these other sins. Take the sins of lust and sexual immorality. They're serious sins, but you know what's at the root of those sins? A lack of love. See, if you lust after a woman, you don't love her. You just want to use her to gratify yourself. That's not love. And when you're done using her, you move on, dispose of her like trash. That's not love. Or take the sins of greed or stealing or murder or anger, which is the subset of murder. It leads to it. All of those are sins where you fail to love. You want what someone else has and you're going to get it disregarding them. That's a lack of love. That's how stealing happens. Or you want your way and you don't care if it shreds somebody to bits. You're going to get your way. That's anger. That's a lack of love. So, you see, love undergirds holiness, and a lack of love leads to all these sins. And by the way, contrary to what modern Christian psychology says, you don't need to learn to love yourself more. Face it, you love yourself very well. Say, oh, I have poor self-esteem. Baloney. You're too self-focused. You aren't thinking about others. You aren't loving others as you should. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not three commandments, by the way. Love God, love yourself, love your neighbor. It's two. Love God, love your neighbor. Self is the standard by which you measure, am I loving my neighbor adequately? No, because I don't love him as much as I love me. So I got to work at that. You don't have to work at loving yourself. That's a given. The third thing that John says in verse 11 is, if you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. You walk in the darkness. You don't know where you're going because you're spiritually blind. And again, these last three points, I didn't make them up. I'm just summarizing verses 9, 10, and 11 for you. It's what the Word says. Now, the plain meaning of verse 11 to me is this. If you're living for yourself, you don't have regard for anyone else except for you. You aren't self-sacrificing yourself on behalf of building others in Christ. You are really just living for your needs, your wants, and you aren't willing to be inconvenienced to serve others. Then the plain meaning of verse 11 is you aren't saved. That's pretty blunt. But face it, you're not living at all as a Christian lives. That's what John is saying. I didn't make this up. John says you're in darkness. You don't even know where you're going because the darkness has blinded your eyes. So he's talking here not about occasional lapses. We all have moments of self-centeredness, okay? Where, oh man, I just didn't do as I should have. But he's talking about a lifestyle. He says walks. That's a way of life. The one who lives this way doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's like a guy who's not only blind, he's in a dark room. He doesn't know where furniture is, and bang, he bumps into that and knocks it over and breaks the vase. And then he goes over here and bang, he knocks the desk over and the computer crashes. And, you know, he's just making a mess out of his entire life because he is in the darkness and he doesn't even know where he's going. Now, I have often counseled with people who profess to be Christians. Some of them are on second, third marriages. And invariably, they don't have a clue as to why they are banging into this relationship and causing it to crash. And then they bang into the next one and cause it to crash. And then they go over here and wham, and that one's in. And they come to me and say, what's wrong? What's wrong? I don't get it. And again, I can't judge their hearts. Only God can do that. But you want to say, do you have a clue about what it means that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin? And that you're to be like Him? You are to lay down your life for others as Jesus did? Do you have a clue on what that means? See, they're just living self-focused lives. They're in the darkness, banging around, causing relational crashes and damage all over the place. And they're not practicing what John says is the biblical mark of a Christian, to love one another. Now, again, I'm not saying any of us does this perfectly. But, you know, when you fail, you need to first ask God's forgiveness and then go to the one you wronged and say, I am sorry. I was not acting in a loving way toward you when I said that or did that. And it's a lifelong process, but the fact is, if you've met Jesus Christ at the cross and you've recognized I was a sinner bound for hell and deserved it, and He interposed His blood on my behalf, wow, how can you go on living for self? That's John's point. Now, one other thing here as I close. Notice that love for others is God's commandment. That's what John says. I'm not writing you an old commandment, but a new one. And not a new one, but an old one. But it's a commandment. Now, that should give you hope. Because you might say, well, how do I work up feelings for this person? It's hard to work up feelings, but it's not hard to obey a commandment. And John will go on to say in chapter 5, verse 3, the commandments of God are not burdensome. These are for your good. See, this will help your life become in an atmosphere of love and loving relationships. This is for your good. And God gives you through His Spirit the grace and power to obey the commandment. And you say, well, all right, what does it mean to love? Let me give you my definition of what this means. I got this from John 13:34 and Ephesians 5:25 and some other passages. Here's what I think biblical love is. It is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. That's what it means to love. It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment to another person. And the way you see it is, it shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And you can begin to obey that commandment. So if you're thinking, well, I don't love my mate anymore. Or I don't like that difficult person that I got to deal with at work. The Bible is clear. Get to work. Begin loving them. Begin sacrificing yourself, caring for them, that they would become all that Jesus wants them to be, and seek their highest good. And it's not an optional command if you're following Jesus. It's an essential one.